We turn again this evening to 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, and whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now verses 5 through 9 is the text that we consider this evening. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in our consideration of verses 3 and 4 of 2 Peter chapter 1, the gift that God has given us in Christ Jesus is absolutely astounding. Superlatives cannot express the nature of the precious promises that are ours in Christ Jesus, and by which we have been taken into the very covenant life and fellowship of the living God himself. By his divine power, he hath separated us unto himself. Think of that. The very origin of our salvation is found in the heart and mind of the triune God. Mull that over and over and over in your mind. Think of the wonder that everything that pertains to life and godliness, God has given us. That wonder work of his divine grace, irresistible and particular, has given us also our way of escape through the treacherous pathway of this earthly sojourn with all its corruption that is so appealing to the lusts of our sinful flesh. In the text that we consider today, the apostle points now to the calling that is ours as our lives in God's covenant must come to expression in our earthly sojourn. You see, the fact that we are members of God's covenant life means that we have been made alive. We're no longer dead in sin, but alive in Christ. And those who are alive are active. Spiritual life comes to expression, even as we've been considering from the Heidelberg Catechism, having entered the section on thankfulness in Lourdes 32 and 33. So let's hear the text once again. Verses 5 through 9 of 2 Peter chapter 1. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity, that is love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall be neither fruit barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Now again, let's not overlook the order of this text. The way the Holy Spirit has Peter present this is vital to a true understanding of the Christian life. What comes first? Peter does not point us to our calling until he has first emphasized to us what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. God must establish in us the life of Christ before you and I will display that life with the fruits that Christ will bear in us by his Holy Spirit. And the knowledge that is essential to our conscious embrace of Christ and all his benefits is a knowledge that must also be seen as fruitful. So I call your attention to the text under the theme, the necessity of fruitful knowledge. We notice, first of all, what it is. What is that necessity of fruitful knowledge? Secondly, we notice the great calling that it entails. And finally, the God-given incentive to such fruit-bearing. What is the necessity of a fruitful knowledge? It would be quite possible in treating this text immediately to expound the great calling that is set forth in this text. But as I looked at this text with a few years of pastoral experience, I thought it best to begin by considering the necessity of the calling that the apostle sets before us in the words of this text. Because it is not uncommon to find a resistance to this calling. In the words of the apostle, to add to your faith. It's not uncommon to find that resistance in our own circles. And for that reason, before looking at the calling the Spirit presses upon us in the words of this text, it's important that we approach the text with a proper biblical understanding. What we have in the text is essentially the same truth set forth in Lord's Day 32 of our Heidelberg Catechism, which we considered just recently. The text addresses the must of the Christian life coming to expression in and through us. For one thing, there's a common error in the Christian church which would present the Christian as one who believes in Jesus and adds all kinds of good works to that belief, the result being that he's able to attain what is required of him in order to enter heaven. That underlies the common message in our day that puts all the emphasis upon what we must do. The Christian message is a message of exhortation to live a certain way, to follow the morals of the Bible, with the promise that having done so, there will be a place for you in heaven someday. But it is crucial to our understanding of the text before us to see that the gospel, in the first place, doesn't ask us to do anything. It first proclaims to us what God has done. And that, as I mentioned in my introduction, is the order in which the Holy Spirit has Peter address us in this opening chapter of his second epistle. That, I say, is crucial. Because the fact is, the first truth that the gospel would have us see is the truth about ourselves. And it would have us see that truth, not superficially, but as we stand before the holy God. That truth that we must see about ourselves is that we have no avenue into God's fellowship, and we can do nothing to obtain his favor. That we must see first of all. The fact is, by nature, we are dead in trespasses and sins. And dead not only means we have no life, it means that in death, we emit a rotting stench that permeates everything we do. The gospel cannot be a call to action to those who are dead. The only person who can be addressed with a call to action is one who is alive. That's precisely the perspective of the gospel. When, as we have seen in verses 3 and 4, God works in us by his divine power to give us life, when he breathes into us that which is necessary that we live, he gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So the perspective of the text is not, nor ever is it in the Bible, that we can clothe ourselves with what is necessary to stand in God's presence. We may not subvert the logical order set forth here in this chapter. What we are confronted with here is the truth that the life of Christ in us must come to expression by the fruits of that life. But the primary reason for addressing the necessity of a fruitful knowledge is the sad fact that there are those who resist the calling that God sets forth before us in this text. And there are those who say, don't tell us that something is required of us. They might even attempt to justify themselves by saying, salvation's all of Christ. And therefore, any effort required of us falls away from the gospel of salvation by grace alone. It's to call us to justify ourselves by our works. But the Bible makes clear, also in this text, that when God has entrusted us with the treasures of the gospel, when he has given us the life of Christ, the life which alone is in Christ Jesus, then there is a diligence to which we are called and which we find not only our calling but our privilege. In addition, the necessity set before us in this text is a logical necessity. But as I've emphasized many times before, this call to holiness never comes to us in terms of a law. God doesn't deal with his New Testament church as a child anymore. God calls us to a life of holiness, to be sure, a life of obedience to his commandments. But it never does so in the way of legalism. Never does so merely by dictating to us do's and don'ts. Rather, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, calls us to holiness as a way of thankfulness, even joyful Christian living. And he does so by appealing to our minds, to our reason and understanding. It directly ties Christian living with the knowledge of him who has called us to glory and virtue. When you truly know him, it necessarily and inevitably follows that you live a certain way. When you have received the riches of those exceeding great and precious promises that we considered in verses 3 and 4 of this chapter, when God, by his divine power, has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness, then it stands to reason that life and godliness will be your experience and what is seen in you. When you have been made partaker of the divine nature, it is inevitable that your life will be marked by certain characteristics and activities. That's only reasonable. There is nothing so illogical and contradictory as one who calls himself a Christian not giving diligence to living a godly life. Jesus himself calls attention to that folly. In the home of Simon the Pharisee, just a few months ago, you remember Pastor Grease called attention to that text in the last part of Luke 7 when he preached during his visit here. Before Simon the Pharisee, Jesus called attention to the actions of the woman who was a known sinner and whose forgiveness now had brought forth astounding fruits of thankfulness. But Simon had to hear the condemnatory words of Christ, "To whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." A man may call himself a Christian, but if he feels like the calling of the Christian life is too great, that the exhortations set before us in Scripture make life impossible, that the cross that God gives each one of us to bear is unreasonable, then he is contradicting the very name he professes to believe. Because the power of the Christian life is the power of the Spirit of the exalted Christ. So necessary is this fruitful knowledge that verse 9 tells us, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Blindness is a terrible affliction. But there are those who are blind physically and yet have a brilliant insight into the spiritual truth of the Word of God because God has healed them spiritually. But there is nothing worse than spiritual blindness. There isn't. That is to have no true spiritual understanding, no comprehension of the reality that surrounds us, no ability to see the end nor the way to that end that God has marked out for those to whom he has given spiritual sight. It's to live, in other words, under the darkness of deception. So Jesus, in Matthew 23, addressed those Pharisees who twisted his word and added their own commandments, grievous to be borne, while refusing to obey the essence of God's law, namely to love him and to serve him. Also in love, so Jesus addressed those who deceive themselves by their own self-righteousness, and he said to them, ye fools and blind. When you see that in the Bible, you realize that to be blind is to be lost. Only Christ can restore sight to the blind. To continue in spiritual blindness is to be lost. Such a person cannot carry out the great calling of a Christian, cannot add to his faith virtue and so on, because such a person has no faith. But now I have to address the question, because that question certainly arises in the last part of verse 9. What does it mean that this person who is said to be blind hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins? Well, it cannot mean that at one time he was in the faith, purged from sin, made righteous with Christ, but that he was struck with blindness and therefore fell away. You cannot contradict what Scripture consistently sets forth in the truth of the certain preservation of the saints. With thanksgiving, Jesus prayed to his heavenly Father in his high priestly prayer, John 17, those that thou gavest me have I kept, and none of them is lost, save the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. That confirms what he said in John 10, verses 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So that if the one of whom Peter speaks lacked entirely the necessary fruits of spiritual knowledge, that lack demonstrated the sad reality that he had never been saved. Perhaps he may be baptized, maybe even as an adult. Perhaps he'd even confessed that he had been purged from his sins. Perhaps for a time he even lived like that was true. But that forgiveness had never been given him as a spiritual reality. But there's something else that we must see here in light of the necessity of the knowledge of Christ being fruitful knowledge. there might well be personal application in verse 9. If having confessed Christ and having laid claim to his righteousness and all the blessings of salvation, we fall into the misapplication of the gospel, which would deny the great calling that God gives us to live in holiness, this text points out the seriousness of our error. If we are living in the blindness of self-deception, thinking that we can very well continue in our sins, and claiming that Christ's blood will take care of me no matter how I live, then we must be called to repentance. With urgency, we must be called to repentance. Because we have forgotten that to be purged from our old sins is not merely to be forgiven. It's to be sanctified as well. To receive the life of Christ is to receive not just the legal verdict of righteousness, it's to be made a new creature, a partaker of his anointing, of his life. There's a great calling that follows as a necessary consequence of a true union with Christ. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. The great calling is summed up by the word add. Add to your faith. Now, what can be the meaning of that? The idea of the word is to supply or to furnish the supplies necessary. A man might build a beautiful house, for example, but that house is not made a home until it's furnished with the supplies necessary for the family to live there. There needs to be bedding and a table and cooking utensils and food and so on and so forth. What the text tells us, therefore, is that the life of faith is to be adorned, it's to be furnished. Not only that, but in all the virtues mentioned, we also see that the furnishing that is to take place is to be complete. It's to be balanced. To go back to the illustration, that house is not going to be what it is intended to be. If a man fills that house with bedding and neglects to put in a stove or give his wife supplies for the kitchen, that house will not be furnished as a home. If the man takes all the tools used to build that house and he gives them a place in every room of that house instead of providing the furnishings necessary for living in that house. As James emphasizes in his epistle, true faith cannot be barren or unfruitful. There is to be seen in the Christian life a completeness, a balance that is in harmony with the life of Christ that we reflect. Now look for a moment at the virtues that follow. If you have knowledge but have not temperance, your life is not the balanced life that it must be. If you show patience but you lack godliness, you defile the name that you claim and the faith that you profess. The great calling set before us here is to live a balanced and complete Christian life. That is to come in the way of giving all diligence. Now again, this is an exhortation that we all need. It's all too easy for us to rest on our knowledge of what God has given us. But people of God, when God begins his work in us, he doesn't just say, well, now you're all set. Don't worry, be happy. He continues his work in us. He continues that work even by leading us in ways that try that work, that put it to the test. And boys and girls, while sometimes our teachers might give us tests that we consider quite easy, God gives no easy tests. But as Scripture makes clear in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, he works in us by his Spirit as we face the various tests that he leads us through. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But in the same breath, he comforts us by saying, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The diligence to which we are called, therefore, is a diligence in applying what he has taught us. It's striving to live the full balance of the Christian life to the glory of our Redeemer. After all, as we saw in verse 3, he has called us to glory and virtue. Diligence sees the urgency of living in wisdom. There's urgency. We don't have much time. And how often aren't we reminded of that? We don't have much time. And God reminds us again and again. This isn't something to procrastinate over. Not when we understand the cost of what God gave in giving us such exceeding great and precious promises. Not when we see the love of him who bought us at such a great price. Not when we see what he gave us in cleansing us from our old sins. Then the thankfulness of our hearts and the joy of God's covenant fellowship will compel us to give all diligence in our great calling. Our faith is to be furnished with seven things, a perfect list, complete in reflecting the glorious life of Christ, which comes to expression in a true faith. The first furnishings, to refer to them that way, on this list, refer to the character of our faith, certain inner characteristics. Virtue, in this case, refers to a certain energy motivated by spiritual sensitivity to the goodness of our God. Let your faith be a vigorous faith, a faith that is focused on the glory of God. Let that characterize your inmost being, your thought processes. Because when that's true of you, when your life is focused upon the glory of God, then your life will be characterized by the honesty and the orderliness that is pleasing to God. To that virtue must be furnished knowledge. The apostle, you remember, spoke of the importance of knowledge in verses 2 and 3. and we considered that last time. But in this case, he uses a slightly different word to emphasize the importance of a true spiritual understanding. The life of virtue, the energetic expression of faith that maintains its focus on the glory of God, has to be a well-grounded virtue. That energy to which we give diligence has to be an enlightened energy. We mustn't be governed by impulse. Even in our thankful reflection upon the goodness of our Heavenly Father, we have to have a faith that is exercised by a careful understanding of what God has taught us in His Word. You can't help but think of Peter. Speaking from his own experience here and saying to us, don't settle in some spiritual lethargy, but don't be as impulsive as I was in my youth. Think of Peter's life. To serve the Lord is wonderful, but don't run ahead of him. Be guided by him. Then follow temperance and patience. Both call attention to the things that I have to watch all the time as a Christian, as do you. We have to guard ourselves against our ever-present sinful flesh. Even though we are partakers of the divine nature, there's still another old man present with his impulses and desires, lusts and passions. As men and women of faith, part of the fruitfulness of our spiritual knowledge is that we're always on guard against our sinful natures. Temperance might be referred to as self-discipline or self-control. And self-discipline is something that we all have to learn. We have to begin to learn in childhood. And we have to exercise all our life long. To rein in our self-centered desires, to exercise ourselves in the callings God gives us, to hold ourselves to our responsibilities, that's not something that comes naturally. We'd much rather play. That comes by willful exercise and diligence, devotion. Our teachers know that there are more than a few students who are seriously lacking in self-discipline. Even when they are given time during the school day to accomplish certain tasks, they don't use that time properly. And if parents don't teach them the importance of self-discipline by holding them to the responsibility of getting their work done before doing other things, it's going to be to their lifelong detriment. They have to be taught self-control, self-discipline. Because the need for being disciplined in our activities doesn't become any less when we get older. A lack of self-discipline, a lack of temperance, will come to expression in a multitude of ways, all of which are unfruitful, detrimental to the Christian life. That lack of self-control might come to expression in our speech, in our eating, in the use of our time, and a lack of faithful stewardship. You see, temperance, or being disciplined, keeps our self-centered desires in check because our focus is to do the will of God. Patience, too, is something we have to cultivate all our life long. The Christian warfare calls for endurance in godliness. Not only do we have to face the trials through which God will lead us, but the sinful people among whom we live sometimes make things difficult for us, as we do also for them. We have to press on in godliness, making sure that our love for our Savior and Lord governs our perspective and our actions, even in the most frustrating circumstances. Now, the three furnishings that follow, and to which we are to give diligence to add to our faith, all have to do with the expressions of that faith in our relationships to others. To patience must be added godliness. That's to show in our lives that we live with a sincere devotion to God. Our desire to serve Him comes to expression in our lives. This too requires diligence on our part. You see, we like to focus on our earthly relationships. We like to please men. But we have to understand, people of God, healthy earthly relationships depend entirely upon our relationship to God. Godliness, therefore, must be first. It must be a priority that I live for God's honor and seek to glorify Him in every calling that I occupy, including the callings that pertain to my relationship. Then follows brotherly kindness. Literally, love for the brother. Our relationship by faith in Jesus Christ also establishes us in a relationship with others whom God has taken into His covenant family. For that reason, that same relationship that we enjoy with Christ and by which He treats us in a particular way must be reflected in how we deal one with another. Again, the fact that this requires diligence indicates this isn't easy, even among brethren. But a right relationship to Christ leads to a sincere desire to love one another, a love which also comes to expression by being beneficial toward each other, seeking each other's blessedness. The teaching of the Bible is so clear in this regard that it's inescapable. He who loves not his brother abides in death. Finally, over and above our love for the brethren, the deepest form of love, agape love, is to furnish our faith. That's the love which burns in zeal for God and comes to expression in heartfelt gratitude. It also comes to expression in our lives in the midst of the world. Those who bear these fruits giving all diligence to furnishing their faith with these precious fruits of knowledge, not only live the balanced life that God would have us live as his children, but enjoy to the full the joy of being partakers of the divine nature. So verse 8 calls attention to the God-given incentive to such fruit-bearing. Not only would he see those fruits in us, he would have them abound. He wants us to understand how important this is to us. How important this is to our enjoyment of the fellowship of his covenant life and blessedness. Because that's the will of God for us. To enjoy the fellowship of his life and love. But this is the way in which ye shall be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you are diligent in applying yourself to your spiritual growth, in furnishing your faith according to the great calling God has given you, you're going to see the visible results in your life. Yes, we have reason every day to confess our sorrow for not having served our Heavenly Father with the diligence that we ought. But to be those not barren, to be those fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is incentive to give diligence to these things, because to be fruitful is our desire, is it not? When unto us have been given such exceeding great and precious promises, when unto us have been given all things that pertain to life and godliness, when we have been made partakers of the divine nature, yes, it is reasonable, even the necessary consequence, that we desire to be fruitful to the praise and glory of our Redeemer. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us. And we pray earnestly that thy Spirit applies that word to our hearts, and that we therefore go forth seeking to apply that word to our lives in every aspect, in every calling, in every relationship, and every day. Because we love thee, seeing all that thou hast done for us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.